Once again, in our Saviour's name, to the very mercy seat of God, thanking Thee that there is a new and a living way opened up for us, that we might draw near to Thee and seek Thee in prayer, commune with Thee. We thank Thee for fellowship with God. We rejoice today in Thy dear Son, who is the mediator between God and men. We thank Thee for all His merit and for all of the perfect righteousness of His work for us. Lord, we come and we pray that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt draw near to us as we draw nigh to Thee. We ask, O Lord, that in this time of study we will know Thy presence and power and the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that our hearts will be quickened and renewed by Thee, that Thou wilt bless us this day. We pray that Thou wilt shine upon the page of Scripture and Thou wilt give us understanding of Thy Word. Lord, hear us now, we pray. Bless all who are gathered before Thee. We pray that Thy hand will be upon every soul. We pray, Lord, that throughout this day Thy presence will be known. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt come nigh and Thou wilt bless us richly in our hearts and draw near to us in all of our times around the Word and in fellowship with each other. Remember the superintendent and the teachers as they prepare the Sunday school children for Children's Day. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt undertake, and in every detail may our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Hear us now, we pray, and abide with us, for we ask all of this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Now turn with me again to John 17, John's Gospel, chapter 17. I wish to welcome all of you who are gathered here today, and we trust that the Lord will bless us and meet with us. We come today to verse 4 of John 17. I'll just read that one verse at this point. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Now, this great chapter records Christ's prayer that He uttered, that He offered, when He was on the way to Gethsemane on that night before His death. And therefore, it is a prayer that was offered up on the very eve of the cross and His sufferings, and for that reason, it is a prayer that focuses much on those very matters, as we find when we read through it. As we have already noticed, the Lord's overwhelming desire, as He expresses in this prayer, is that in His sufferings He will glorify the Father in the redemption of sinners. We noted last week from verse 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given universal dominion over all men. It says there that the Father has given Him power over all flesh. And the great purpose of that is that He would have a people for Himself. It says that He might, or He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And therefore, the Lord is speaking here of those given to Him, and it's His desire and His purpose that in His work for those people, the Father will be glorified. For He prays, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, verse 1, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He may give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now this desire to glorify the Father that is expressed here by Christ is also seen in the definition of eternal life that the Lord gives. We come to verse 3, it says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Then He says, I have glorified Thee in the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Now we will focus here on verse 3 especially today. In that verse we are shown that eternal life is to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. As we look at this verse, we want to notice here some thoughts about this matter of eternal life, by which the Father is glorified. As Christ gives eternal life unto men, the whole idea here is that thereby the Father is exalted and is glorified. Now notice with me to begin with that though given to Christ from all eternity, the elect are born without the knowledge of God. It says in this verse, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the clear inference of those words is that those who are saved, those who are given to Christ, are born into this world without a knowledge of God. It's important to notice that, because it shows that those who are given to Christ, and therefore the elect of God, are no different from any other sinners, from the rest of humanity. We have seen, as we've noted already here today, again, that the Lord has power over all flesh, over all humanity. The great goal is that He will give eternal life. But it says, to as many as Thou hast given Him. And they are out of this company known here as all flesh. And the point is that since eternal life is to know God, therefore those who are given to Christ out of all flesh come into this world without the knowledge of God, not knowing God, not having any relationship with God, not being in a state of grace, but rather in a state of condemnation. And that is proved by what the Lord prays here, that they might know thee, that is, those given to Him out of all flesh, that they might know thee. There'd be no need to pray that prayer if they already know the Lord, if they already in some kind of a relationship with the Lord or some connection with the Lord. There'd be no need to pray this prayer. But He's praying here for all those given to Him, that they will come to know God, and therefore they do not know Him as they enter into this world. Now that can be proved in various ways, as we just take up this line of thought here for a few minutes. To know God is to have a spiritual saving knowledge of Him. That's what it means to know God. To have a spiritual saving knowledge of Him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 and notice how the Apostle Paul spells it out there very clearly. Now this is what the knowledge of God is, for one thing, is to have a spiritual saving knowledge of Him. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, and there the apostle says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" And it says, "Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." And then these are the vital words. "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now those two verses are really a climax, to some degree, of the whole passage that is before us here in 1 Corinthians 2. Because the subject in this chapter really is the subject of knowing God. The knowledge of God, a spiritual knowledge of God, a true saving knowledge of God. Back in earlier verses you'll find that the apostle says that those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ did not know who He was. That didn't excuse them for what they did. But he does say in verse 8, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Men did not know who they were crucifying, really. And therefore, the knowledge of God is not in men. It is not natural to man. Verse 9 makes that clear, and I know we've covered that verse before, but it's a very important verse in regard to what we're saying today, this matter of knowing God, having a spiritual saving knowledge of God. It's not in man, it's not natural to man. And it says there, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And man in verse 9 is the natural man, the unsaved man, which is the state of every man as he's born into this world. And then verse 10 brings the contrast. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." And then we went on down to 11 and 12, where he says at the end of verse 12, "As a result of all this, we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." This is a spiritual saving knowledge of God. And it is essential in order to come into that relationship with God that is the portion of every true believer, but we are not born with it. It is not a natural possession. It is rather something, as we're going to see, that is given to us. It's not born within us in the natural sense. And we could go to many verses that prove this. We'll not take time to do that. Just looking at one particular verse that shows that it's not a natural possession, Ephesians 1. And the verse 15, For the Apostle Paul is praying for these believers, and as he prays for them, he reminds them of the need to have prayer that they will understand even more of the things of the Lord. Ephesians 1:15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." The knowledge of Christ, actually. But the point is, it's spiritual knowledge, and it's shown here that it is not a natural possession. These verses make that absolutely clear. Paul reminds these believers of what the Lord had done for them, and in reminding them of what the Lord had done for them, he's reminding them that they did not have this knowledge of God. It has been given to them by God. They did not possess it when they were born into the world. No one is born in union with God or with union with Christ. No one is born knowing God or having a relationship with God. It is foreign to the human heart. Some of you sitting here today need to take knowledge of that. Need to recognize that. You do not know God. You're apart from God. You're lost in the darkness and blindness of your own heart. And without hope, therefore, and how serious and solemn that situation is that man is in. Even those who are chosen in Christ come into the world without the knowledge of God. Because to know God is to have a spiritual knowledge of him, a saving knowledge of him that no man has. To know God is to be in submission to him. That's another evidence of knowing God. Another way of understanding what this means, where the Lord says, that they might know thee, is to have a spiritual saving knowledge of him. No man has it. Is to be in submission to him. And no man has that either. No man possesses, or no man will actually exercise that submission to the Lord in and of himself. In John, 1 John 2 verse 3, the apostle says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, do you see what I mean? To know God is to be in submission to God. It's to obey him. That's what a submission is. It's to obey him. It's to do his will. As John says there, it's to keep his commandments. And he actually says, here is how we know that we know God, if we keep his commandments. Now, does any man keep the commandments of God naturally and spontaneously? No, not even the elect of God in their being born into this world. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. What a marvelous book Ephesians is, outlining all these things, many ways by inference. But in Ephesians 2, he says to the believers in Ephesus, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of disobedience, that worketh in the children of disobedience." And all of those terms there in those first few verses that make it absolutely clear that these people to whom Paul writes, who were of the elect of God, most certainly were not in submission to God prior to their awakening, of course, prior to their salvation, and therefore when they were born into the world they did not know the Lord. 1 John 3 verse 9, 1 John 5 verse 18, look at those two verses with me. 1 John 3 verse 9, John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that is God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Then 1 John 5:18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. How do we understand this? Well, in this way. It's talking here about the man who does know God. When it says he sinneth not, it means that it is not his habitual lifestyle to keep on sinning. That's what the words mean. It couldn't
anything else, because the believer does still sin. The very first chapter says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So there's no contradiction. It's talking about habitual, unbroken sin, a lifestyle where sin is in control, where rebellion of against God is dominant, where there's no love for God, there's no desire for God, there's no walk with God, there's no relationship with God at all. That's the state of natural man. And as you think about those words, Paul or John is saying that a man who knows God does not commit sin as a habit. He does not follow and pursue sin in that manner. But all those who are now saved did do so before they came to the Lord, before they were brought to the Lord. Therefore, they did not know God. See how all these little details make it clear that no man is born into this world knowing God. It's something that has to come about in life and in time. To know God is to trust in Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 9 verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. That's a mark of knowing God. You trust Him. You have faith in Him. You rest in Him. You look to Him as your one and only object of hope for all eternity. So take those thoughts. To know God is to have a spiritual knowledge of God. Just not a head knowledge, not a mental knowledge. But actually knowing Him within your heart, within your soul, is to be in submission to Him. It is to trust Him. And even we can say this. To know God is to be in fellowship with God. In the sense I've already laid my finger on that point. When you trust in God, well then you are in fellowship with God. But was that always so? For those who are now saved, for those who now bear the marks of being the Lord's people and the Lord's elect, and those for whom the Lord's praying here, is it true that they always were in fellowship with God? Do you understand what that term means? To be in fellowship with God? It means that there is a communion between that individual on this earth, a man or a woman, a poor fallen creature, fellowship between that person and the God of heaven. And it's demonstrated nowhere more especially than in the place of prayer. That's the acid test of fellowship with God. And I mean private prayer. Because there, in the private place, just taking that term, if we don't find ourselves wanting to go to the private place and get alone with God and talk with Him, we don't know Him. We do not know Him. And you should search your heart today, because there's no private place of prayer in your life. You need to ask yourself the question, do I really know God? Therefore, do I really have eternal life? It's better to be honest, folks, than to be damned. Better to make sure that you know God than to go on either fooling yourself or go on even just deliberately knowing that you don't know God and you don't care. Better to come to reality, come to honesty and search your heart and make sure that you know God. These are marks of knowing God, and they are not natural to any man. So no man is born into this great world of humanity that's in view here in verse 2, remember, all flesh. No man's born into that huge conglomerate of men knowing God. It's something that has to come about, and the Lord's praying for it here. So we notice this then, we notice something else here, that the only way to know God is through Christ. It says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now notice this language carefully and note it well, because it is very important language for many reasons. Even from a theological point of view, it's a very important language. Notice the title, Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus names himself in this way. Now, he's called Jesus Christ many times, and others therefore call him Jesus Christ, the writers, the apostles, but in direct speech, this is the only time that the Lord actually calls himself Jesus Christ. And the whole title, in a very significant way, is indicative of the one who is the Messiah. Jesus means Savior, Christ means the Anointed One, and therefore he's actually speaking here of himself as the Mediator, and he's therefore saying that the only way to know God and have eternal life is through a Mediator. That's the only way that sinners can come to know God in a saving fashion. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that text is really the very same as what we're looking at here. There is one God, what does it say here? They might know the only true God. It's emphasizing the same fact. There only is one true God. The only true God. That term is used to distinguish God from all other false gods, from all pagan deities and all counterfeits and all pretenders. And the point is that when people are saved, then the only one and true God becomes their God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, ye turn from idols to serve the living and true God. How vital that is, because there are those who will say and teach so prominently today in the ecumenical realm and world that there not only are many ways to the God of the Bible, which is a lie, but they will also say that there are many, many gods. Pantheism is now a very dominant thing within ecumenical religion, because we're being told by ecumenists that the heathen, and I use that term in its classic sense, those who are not nominal Christians even, those who have no acquaintance with the Bible or Christ or whatever, we're told by ecumenists that they have light and they have a form of worship and they should be left alone to grope their own way through. And while they may not worship the same God as we do, yet they're going to find eternal life in their own way and by worshipping their own God. But the Lord Jesus says there's only one true God. That is a statement that is very exclusive. Just as much as there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, the only true God. So that great truth is laid down here. And then there's this other part to it. And Jesus Christ, the Mediator, whom thou hast sent. And again, 1 Timothy 2:5, one God and one mediator between God and man, the only, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we notice here that the Lord is setting himself forth as the mediator. And he says here, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The one and only true God has sent his Son that men might come to know this one and only true God. Because only by a mediator can this take place. Now, think about it this way. If man had remained unfallen, if he'd remained without sin, he would have remained with the knowledge that he had of the only true God, and that would have been eternal life to him. He obeyed God, he loved God, he served God, and he knew God in that state, and that, if he had been confirmed in that, it would have been eternal life to him. But because man has fallen, he needs something else. He needs a mediator. And therefore, if men are to know God, there has to be one sent forth by the only true God through whom man through whom fallen sinners are brought to the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God, to this submission to Him, this faith in Him, this fellowship with Him. It can only come about when a mediator is found and sent forth, and this is what Christ is showing here. And you see, Christ is delighting in this, because He is that mediator. He is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to make God known unto men, and who has come to be the go-between, the day's man, who will bring together God and men and unite them and save them and deliver them. He delights in that because He is that mediator, but He's spelling out this great truth that the only way to know God is through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the only mediator. The Lord does not pray here that they might know thee, the only true God, and Mary, and the angels, and the saints, and so on. No, they're not mentioned. Why not? And it may seem very simplistic to put that in that form, but it's not simplistic. Because this is a great lie that is still promoted by Rome. That all these others are mediators. That even Mary is what Rome calls a co-redemptress along with Jesus Christ. And therefore, she in the eyes of Romanism is, and in the teaching of Romanism, is a mediator. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ were going to be true and faithful, why does He not bring in here such names and such personalities if they have some role to play? No matter how minor it is, because He excludes everybody, He excludes all others, and He confines the whole vista of mediation to Himself. Well, the simple answer is, He is the only mediator. There is no other. And what God is showing here is that man can only know God through a special saving revelation of God, and that requires a mediator. And that mediator has come into the world to reveal God by bringing a special revelation of Almighty God unto men. And that, of course, did not only happen whenever He came in the flesh. I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened from the very time that man fell. God was continually showing men, I'm the only true God, and the only way back to Me, the only way to know Me, the only way to come into a right relationship with Me is through a mediator, and that mediator was continually set before man right from the very time that man fell, because this is life eternal, that they might know Thee and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Then the third thing I want you to notice here from these words is that sinners are brought to know God through the Holy Spirit. That's not said in so many words, but it is not only a logical follow-on from what I've been saying, but it is a biblical follow-on from what I've been saying. Because whenever you talk about life eternal, when you talk about knowing God, when you talk about the whole thing being wrought through the mediation of Jesus Christ, then we find that the Holy Spirit is shown in Scripture to be the very one who causes this all to take place in terms of the experience of knowing God. See, that's a vital thing. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now we must never, ever confine that to the level of mere what's called intellectualism or theological truth. It is all that. But there's the experiential side to it. A man doesn't know God or Christ the mediator without the operation of the Spirit and of grace in his heart. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before you go there, by the way, just turn to Jeremiah. I want you to see a verse in Jeremiah that to me contains a thrilling statement. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Here's an Old Testament saint And he's talking about knowing God. Notice what he says. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And is that, or are not those the areas in which men glory all the time? They glory in their own wisdom, they glory in their own strength or power, they glory in their riches. That is the realm where men glory, and they take to themselves tremendous comfort from all these things, their own wisdom, their own power, their own riches. But look at what the Lord says through Jeremiah, verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Do you see that? There is a realm that is priceless. There is something that cannot be estimated with regard to value. God tells his people, here is the one thing in which you can boast, that you know me. That you understand, it says, and you know me. I think young people here today, as well as older people, but I want to underline this for young people here today, and with many of you here. You're living in a world where the whole focus, and of course it's always been this way, but in our day and generation, for young people growing up, it's very emphasized. We live in a world where the whole focus is on man, on his wisdom, and of course it is portrayed today that man, with regard to knowledge, with regard to advancement, with regard to technology, is far, far beyond any other generation. And perhaps he is. Although when you study the Bible, you'll find that there were civilizations in times gone by of immense proportions. And while they may not have had mobile phones or any of these gadgets, they were very, very advanced with regard to these things. Let no man think that he has come to a level that nobody has ever reached before with regard to intelligence or the applying of the mind. But we live in a world where there's such an emphasis on that. Human wisdom. And you know, when you start to look at it, and again I emphasize this to our young people, remember what James says. It's the wisdom that's from beneath, and it's devilish. To such a degree, devilish. And you need to be on your guard. Because whatever of this world is designed to destroy. I know that we can all use gadgets and technology, and we believe in it strongly in this church, as you are well aware, with regard to getting the gospel out. We can use all that in that way. But just taking the whole spectrum of human wisdom, let us never glory in it. Let us not glory either in man's power, strength, ability, or his riches. Those are three areas where there are great snares, great dangers to the soul. And God says, here is one area where we may glory, where we may boast, as I say, without sinning. And that is that we know God, that we understand and we know the Lord. And then if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians 2, just to tie in with this, because you will know, I'm sure many of you, that 1 Corinthians is a book that's written to combat the wisdom of that day, the philosophers among the Greeks, and especially in the city of Corinth, which was the center of Greek philosophy, and the notion was being promoted that, well, in the church, we've got to bring in this worldly wisdom, we've got to incorporate man's abilities and so on, and Paul's writing here to combat all that, to destroy it. And what he does in chapter 2 is to show these saints in Corinth that the only reason why they know God is because God has been revealed to them, and he has been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. So we come in then again to verse 10, we read it a little while ago, but just to come back to it now, it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How can a man know God? Only by the work of the Holy Ghost. No other way. And it's so precise, it's so direct, this statement in verse 10, that there's no contradiction of it. It means what it says. You know, I often have to, sometimes I have different reactions. I get angry, or I say to myself, they're crazy. When you hear people saying, well, that's your interpretation. How often you've heard that. Are you really dealing with the most simple, straightforward statement from the Bible that doesn't need any interpretation? And the child of God, in arguing this point, is not even interpreting it. He's just quoting it. And they come back and say, well, that's your interpretation. What a cop-out. Because they're not facing the thrust of the truth that's being declared. That's what's wrong. They're not willing to take what God is saying in plain, simple terms. And here's a verse that doesn't need any interpretation, really. It says, God hath revealed them, that is, the things that He's prepared for His people. He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. How does a man know God? A man knows God through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon a soul, He brings the knowledge of God in various ways. I haven't time to start defining the operation of the Holy Spirit in the revealing of God to men, but He does so. There's a series of steps, if you want to put it that way, that the Spirit uses. And the very first one is to bring conviction to the soul. There is no one who's ever saved without conviction. For the one who is saved, there's the conviction in the heart. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. That will always be there. And I say that, you just know by the way I put it there. Conviction of sin will be in the heart of a person who is saved. And the knowledge of being lost and so on, there's that. Then there's the revelation of Christ to the soul. Christ becomes the object of trust because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of course, as He applies it to the heart, He makes known to the individual, the Lord Jesus Christ is what the Bible says He is. And the Lord Jesus Christ does what the Bible says He does. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who gave a perfect obedience to the law. He's the one who went to the tree. He's the one who died the just for the unjust. The Holy Spirit brings all that home to the heart. And He causes that individual to realize, this is my only hope. And that person trusts there. Trust in Christ. Rest in Christ. And is still resting in Christ. Is still believing in Him. And will keep on believing on Him right through to the end of the journey until glory comes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He convinces of sin. He reveals Christ. He gives the gifts of faith and repentance to turn from sin and to rest in Christ. To believe on Him, and in that way, a man comes to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Christ prayed that. It's marvelous that He was praying for the salvation of sinners. That tells us that the Lord today in heaven is still praying for the salvation of sinners. This is a prototype of His heavenly intercession. And we learn from it that He is praying that men will come to know God. And you know, the glorious thing is, Christ's prayer will be answered. Oh, we pray and God answers our prayers much of the time. But the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers will always be answered. Without fail. And how encouraging it is
that we listen in and we hear him pray for the salvation of souls. He's praying that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and that will be accomplished. Therefore, let us pray that prayer. Let us plead with God that the Lord will work and the Lord will move. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let's bow in prayer together, and we will come to a close. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless this word to our hearts that we have considered today. We thank thee for this great chapter, and we thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of listening in to the prayers of our Saviour, to his pleas at thy right hand. And, O God, I do pray today that thou wilt take this word of thine, and thou wilt use it for the glory of thy name, and thou wilt write it upon all our hearts for thy name's sake and for thine own eternal praise. Abide with us today. Go with us, Lord, to the prayer meeting now. Go with us into the worship service. Lord, burden our hearts to seek thee. O Lord, come down over our souls this day and give us a solemnity and a seriousness and a reverence. Lord, may our hearts be in tune with God. Hear and answer prayer and glorify thy great name, even as Christ prayed. For we ask all this in his name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen.